If you would open your Bibles with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 13 through 25. This is a familiar text for many. This is the first occurrence of Jesus cleansing the temple, the very beginning of his ministry. As he enters into Jerusalem just after the first miracle at Cana. John chapter 2, we'll read verse 13 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple we found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed that no one bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let's pray. God in heaven, as we prepare to receive the proclaimed word of God this evening, we ask that it be you who come to each individual and prepare our hearts, our minds. Father, we ask that you would grant us focus. We ask that you would grant us a gaze, that we may look upon your word, that we may look upon our Savior, that we may know that he is at work in us. For it is he that we had just sung about, the one who received all the promises of David, the one who fulfilled them perfectly. And we know that it is he who stands in heaven at your right side and who prays and intercedes for us. So even now, as we worship you, we ask for that intercession to draw us near, as we are molded more and more into his image. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive your word tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. What comes to your mind when you hear the word religion? Now, if I asked for a show of hands, a thumbs up or a thumbs down, your general impression of that word, I would guess that many of you would probably give it a thumbs down. Perhaps you hear religion used in a way that's not quite impeccable, not so suitable, not quite what you would like to set forth. Perhaps you've even been watching the news recently and you hear of scandals in religion and all sorts of negative press. Maybe you know somebody who speaks of being religious. And to them, being religious is going to church and going through an empty practice or an outward ritual or a tradition. In our circles, typically that word does have that negative flair, and those are the things that come to mind. But did you know that Scripture speaks of a true religion? In fact, in the book of James, James refers to it as pure and undefiled religion. Now, the fact that James uses those adjectives, pure and undefiled, indicates that religion can be impure and defiled. Now, when you read the book of John, you'll see throughout the gospel that there's religious corruption almost in every chapter, almost on every page. That religion had become defiled and impure. Much of John's gospel demonstrates that. We see the same here in our text. It's a story of religion gone wrong. Of course, we know that what's wrong must be made right. Therefore, the text itself here tonight encourages us to seek after a right religion. In fact, it offers us three ways to do so. Three ways to make wrong religion right. If you want to think of it perhaps in a more positive slant, you could say three ways to ensure a right religion. Let's just dive in and see what those are. The first we see right there in the beginning, verses 13 to 17, it's right worship. If we're going to have a right religion, we need to have right worship. But let's back up for a moment. Let's define our terms. Let's begin just by asking, what is religion? One Bible dictionary states that religion is, quote, an organized system of doctrine with an approved pattern of behavior and a proper form of worship. You hear those three components that they mention in their definition. There's doctrine and there's behavior and there's worship, a proper form of worship. Given that, it's not surprising that one of the ways in which religion of the Jews had gone wrong is that it departed from a proper form of worship. We see this in the text in both the big picture but also in the detail. Think about the detail with me for a moment. Here you have this account I mentioned before we read the text. This is the first account of Jesus cleansing the temple. There are actually two. And there are actually two different occurrences, two different times when he did this. This one happens at the beginning of his ministry, during the Passover. You see that verse 13. The second one happens toward the end of his ministry. This is Holy Week. This is the last week of his life. Matthew chapter 21, for example, this is after the triumphal entry. So here we have the first instance of him cleansing the temple. Now, if we were to look at that second instance, we would see an emphasis there of Christ declaring that the Jews had made God's house into what he calls a den of robbers. And that's the emphasis. But here, in this text, the sin of the Jews that angers Jesus is different. It's disrupting worship. It's commercializing worship in the temple courts by turning it into a place of business instead of a house of prayer. You see that in verses 14 through 16. Think about it. When we're reading the text, we say, what is the state? When he picks up a whip of cords and he cleanses the temple, you ask, what is the stated reason in the text for cleansing the temple? And you see it there in Jesus' words. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? The words expressed staunch disapproval with the desecration of the holy and the name of convenience. Here we have a holy temple, a holy place, and they've brought something into it. And it was a matter of convenience. And that brings us into the background. We have to think about the background a bit because it's actually quite a bit helpful. What were they doing? Why were they doing it? When did they start this? Well, the sale of animals began as an optional service to pilgrims. People would make a pilgrimage from the villages of Israel into Jerusalem. Some of these villages, the outer villages, were quite a hike, quite a bit away. And so, folks, perhaps, let's give them the benefit of the doubt here, and let's say they began with good intentions. They created a service. Say, let's help people out. Let's have it so that instead of trekking all that way with their own animals, let's give them an option that we can sell them an animal, and that will alleviate the difficulty bringing their own. Also, there's this temple tax, and there's a specific currency that's used for that, so let's try to help them out with that. Let's set up an exchange where they could exchange their local currencies for the official one, the official currency of the temple tax. But what's interesting is before the time of Jesus, when they began to offer this service, they set up their booths across the brook Kidron, over across the way, apart from the temple complex. But by the time of Jesus, they moved themselves from out there to in here. Instead of being across the brook, now they're in the temple complex. They're in the outer court of the temple, what's called the court of the Gentiles. And they did it for the sake of convenience. Think about it. Hey, this is a good service. We're going to make it easy on people. We're going to help people. Maybe so. Maybe you started doing that. But now let's make it even easier. Let's just bring it right in the temple. Right in the temple. The house of prayer. See, the problem was not the service in and of itself. The problem was the fact that they used the temple in a way contrary to that which it had been consecrated. God consecrated that temple as holy, as a house of prayer, for worship, in a way that He has given and prescribed. And yet, they had now brought it in and done something. They've added to the Word of God. One commentator said it this way. The critical words in this verse, and he's referring to verse 14, the critical words in this verse are, in the temple. In the temple. If these activities, he goes on, if these activities had been going on outside the temple, there's every reason to believe that Jesus would have done nothing. But He took issue with the fact that these things were going on inside the temple precincts. See, that's what's at issue here in this text. By cleansing the temple, Jesus showed prophetic zeal for the house of God. This is a quote of Psalm 69:9. Jesus comes in with zeal for the house of God because God has ordained it. God has instituted it. God has set it apart for His purpose. And now they have corrupted that. It's religion gone wrong. But his zeal wasn't just for the temple itself. His zeal wasn't just for a building. No, his zeal was for what was happening in the temple. The worship that would take place in the temple. What was intended to be a house of prayer had become a marketplace. Focused prayer now being eclipsed by the sound of commerce. By the noise of animals bleeding, making noise. This would certainly arouse the righteous indignation of Christ. Think about problems. You often want to think, what's the root of the problem? The root of the problem is the temple is holy. The temple is consecrated. John Calvin said this, whatever excuse men may plead, as soon as they stray, however slightly, from God's command, they need correcting. And this is the main reason why Christ cleansed the temple, for He clearly declares that the temple of God is not a place of merchandise. End quote. So Calvin puts his finger on it. Calvin says, look, here's the real issue at the root of the problem, is that men have strayed from the Word of God. And even if that's a slight stray from the Word of God, God is the one who tells us, here's what worship ought to look like. We don't add, we don't subtract. And as soon as you stray, however slightly, said Calvin, you have a problem. Christ comes to clean up. So we can think about worship. We can think about how we worship. How do our church services get put together? How do we construct the elements of worship? Well, we do it not on the basis of convenience, not on the basis of our own interests or our own preferences. We can't worship as we please. We worship as God has instructed. And any movement away from that is a corruption of worship. If religion is to be pure and undefiled, worship must be holy as God has prescribed it. You want to take religion and make it go wrong, you start with worship. See, Christ is zealous for our worship. To ensure right religion, we must have right worship. But let's take it a step further. Why do we worship the way that we do? And I think we've already begun to answer that question. Calvin even put his finger on that. We do it because God said so. And that brings us to our second point tonight. We're going to have right religion We need to have right worship. Secondly, we must have the right authority. The right authority, verses 18 through 22. Look with me at verse 18 again. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, by what authority do you do these things? What right do you have to come into this place with your whip of cords? By what authority? By what authority do you do it? Here in the text, I want us to notice three layers of authority. Three. First one is something that we quite often just assume. It's there. It's always there. Jesus doesn't even have to explicitly say it. It's implicitly. It's inherently there. It's there. It's the authority of Scripture. Take a look, for example, at verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture." Right? As they recollect this moment in time, as they recollect this significant event, I'm sure it was quite significant, they recollect the Scripture. They tie it together. They believe it. The Scripture is at the forefront of their mind. Again, in verse 17, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Again, Psalm 69. They go back to the Scripture. And here it underscores the importance of the Word of God, relying on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as He opens that up to us. John Calvin again said this. He said, "The church's holiness will remain sound only if nothing at variance with the Word of God is admitted into it." Nothing at variance with the Word of God. Remember, as we talked about worship, we said, well, how do we know what to do for worship? Well, we go to God. We don't add, we don't subtract. Well, here, we think of Scripture in general and the authority that it has. It's the Word of God. That's why we always say, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. You know, a few months back, I had a conversation with a friend of mine at work. It's a Catholic friend, and there was a particular issue I was reading about from actually a Catholic theologian. And the theologian said, well, this particular issue actually is nowhere to be found in the Scriptures. And I said that to my friend. I said, you know, this theologian, credible person in your circle, said this. And he looked at me and said, "Ah, I get it. I understand what the issue is. The issue is that you believe in sola scriptura, Scripture alone. I don't believe that. See, I believe in Scripture plus tradition. So I'm okay with this because this is tradition." Think about it. These Jewish folks brought a tradition into the temple. And Jesus Christ came with his whip of cords and said, "No, it's not Scripture and tradition. No, it's not your tradition at all. This is the Word of God, and the Word of God is our authority." I said there are three layers. We see the second. This one shouldn't be a surprise either. We see in this text the authority of Jesus Christ himself. Take a look at verse 16. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Jesus spoke of it as my Father's house. By doing so, he declares himself to be God's Son, the Lord of the temple. He owns that house. He built that house. Hebrews chapter 3 corroborates that. Let me read verses 3 through 6. Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Not just Moses, friends, but everyone else. But let's use Moses. "As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house," listen to this, "as a servant, to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." My Father's house. You may have been appointed as a servant to the house. The Levites are servants in the house. Moses was a servant in the house. Abraham was a servant in the house. David was a servant in the house. We are servants in the house. He is the owner of the house. He's the builder of the house. He is the son. It's his father's house. Notice also in verse 22. I stopped when I read 22 earlier. Let me read the whole verse. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture. That's where I stopped before. But listen to the rest of the sentence. They believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. That's significant. That's significant. The scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Who can speak any word that's on par with scripture? Not you, not me. Jesus. Because he has authority. What sign do you show us that you come in and do this thing? What authority? By what authority do you do this? I do it by the authority of the Word of God. I do it by my own authority. Thirdly, right here in the text, if you look at how he answers the question, there's a third layer. And really, it's perhaps an addendum to the second. Verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, when you read the text, you might think, this is kind of odd. It almost looks as if Jesus doesn't answer them. Because they ask him a question, but he says something, and of course they're confused, thoroughly confused about it. But actually, he does answer them. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered them. He does answer them. They ask, by what authority do you do it? And he says, here's the authority. My resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He declares the temple to be the house of God. He declares himself to be the temple. And you think about that for a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He is the presence of God. God with us. He is the one who tabernacled among us. The fullness of God dwells in him. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again on the third day. His answer makes it clear that he stands on the authority of his own resurrection. Now, when you read that text, of course, they were a bit confused and say, well, maybe the language was maybe it wasn't as literal, it's a little bit more figurative. There's another account in Matthew chapter 12 in the ministry of Christ, where he is asked a similar question and he gives a similar answer. Let me read a bit of that for you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, same group of people here, said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Same thing. Right? What sign do you show us? Now they come up to him. Same thing. We want to see a sign from you. Listen to his answer. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What's that, Jesus? Well, let me tell you. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Similar question, similar answer. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a servant in the house. He's the son. Jonah had a picture that he presented, being in a whale or a fish or whatever it was. Jesus died and rose again. And he says, even the men of Nineveh, looking forward in faith, repented at that preaching of Jonah on that basis. The Apostle Paul comes and says something similar in Acts chapter 17. He says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. We know who that is. Having furnished proof, listen to this, having furnished proof to all men, how? How did he prove it? What proof did he give? It says, by raising him from the dead. Show me a sign. I'll show you a sign. Tear this temple down, I'll build it up in 3 days. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Paul says he's furnished proof to all people everywhere. Not just the men of Nineveh, all people everywhere, and we're called, everyone's called, then to repent, which implies faith in Jesus Christ. That brings us to our third point. See, what sign did he give? He gave the ultimate sign, the resurrection. That sign is to be met with faith. You want to have right religion, you need right worship. You need the right authority. Thirdly, you need right faith. Right faith. Right faith. Verses 23 to 25. Think about it. If you want to ensure right religion, it's important to have right worship. It's imperative to have right worship. It's imperative to have the right authority. How do you even know what to do otherwise? But you have to have the right faith. Think about the idea of true religion or right religion. How could you have a true religion or a right religion without your heart? What is religion without the heart? What is it? It's hypocrisy. Jesus said in Mark 7, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus says, I don't want a bunch of hypocrites. Obviously, all of us are hypocritical to some point. Just like the man that said, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. None of us have perfect faith, but the Lord wants hearts that are true and engaged. True faith. True hearts. This is part of the reason why we have such a bad taste in our mouth for this word religion. Because oftentimes, the religion that we hear talked of and seen is a heartless religion. But the Bible says it can be pure and undefiled. But that means hearts have to be there. Think about it. We can have the perfect form of worship, ordained and instituted by God Himself. We could come in between the call to worship and the benediction. We could do everything right by the book. Singing the right songs and reading the scripture and doing all the elements the way that God has told us to do. We could do all of that. We can have the right authority. We could all stand up and we could lift our Bibles in the air and say, this is my Bible, this is the Word of God. And we'd be right. But if we do all that with the wrong heart, we have a problem. We have a serious problem. This is so important. Here we see that the response to Christ and His ministry isn't always black and white. When you read it, let's read those couple verses together. Verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name. Sounds like faith, doesn't it? He said we need right worship and right authority, right faith. Is that the right faith? Many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and He needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Get it? He knew their hearts. And He saw a heart that was not truly exercising faith. Therefore, this word believe in this context isn't describing a true and a saving faith. No, it's not. No. It's a faith that is a professing faith, perhaps. But it says Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. Now, there's interestingly a play of words here. If you're reading in the Greek, Dr. Robson's not here to affirm this for us, but you may have already heard this or you may know this, but or even if you have a concordance, you just look at the words. It's actually the same word. Believe and entrust. A lot of times the English translators translate a bit differently to help us to understand and to grasp what's going on. They believed in Him, but He did not entrust Himself to them. But literally, you could render it this way. They believed in Him, but He did not believe in them. Same word. He didn't entrust Himself to them. He knew their hearts. See, here we have a divine commentary. The Word of God is giving us God's perspective indicating that some who outwardly professed their faith in Jesus did not truly possess what they profess. If you want a little moniker, that's an interesting one. We need to possess what we profess. The word here, believe, rightly describes an outward profession, but it does not imply true saving faith, like we see in the chapter before, chapter 1, verse 12. It says, those who believe in His name and receive Him, they have the right to become children of God. That's a true and saving faith being described. Here it's not. This is a professed faith, but an empty one, a hollow one. This is the one that honors with the lips, but the heart is far from me. Here the people believed in Him, but they believed in Him not as Lord, not as Savior, but as a miracle worker. Pastor Jeff often mentions that you could think of faith as three components: knowledge, assent, and trust. And here, at most, these people had a knowledge of who He was, some sort of assent that professed and assented to some aspect of His ministry, but there was no trust. Therefore, Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. James chapter 2 says, even the demons believe and yet they tremble. And see, this is a warning in some ways and yet an encouragement in some ways. Because for professing believers, we are called to test ourselves to see whether or not we're of the faith. But really, let's say it this way. We need to know our hearts. Think about your heart. Where is your heart? Is it fastened to Christ? Do you have a true love for Jesus? We need to know our hearts even more. We know that God knows our hearts. And we want those hearts to be open to Him. Psalm 94 tells us that He knows the thoughts of all people. He knows our thoughts. And let me say this, brothers and sisters. Those of us in Christ, that's a comfort. For those outside of Christ, that ought to be something perhaps that is unsettling, to think that God knows my thoughts. But those who said, God, I repent, I give my life to Jesus Christ. I'm not perfect, but He is. It's a comfort to know, God, that You know my thoughts. Because You care for me, even in the midst of my weakness. And You are the one that washes clean all that is dirty. Friends, again, as we pull this together, the fact that religion can go wrong indicates, and this is the positive side of it, that it could also be right. So we ought to pursue a right religion. We ought to do so with our whole hearts. We ought to passionately pursue right worship. We ought to live under the right authority. We ought to live out the right faith, keeping our eyes fixed on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is so good to know that You are a merciful and a gracious God. It is good to know that we, in our own selves, who could do nothing, could be picked up and brought near to You by Your own power, by Your own grace. And Father, may we pursue always a right religion, a pure worship, a divine authority that You have given. And may we do it with our hearts, Lord, with true faith, with heartfelt faith. And Lord, as we even stray, even little bits, day by day, we ask that You would draw us back in. As we read the call to worship, we read a call to one another to encourage one another and gather together, that we may continue to encourage as we see that day approaching. And Lord, may we be encouraged and may our hearts be knit one to another, because we are knit to You. We thank You by union with Jesus Christ. that we are connected to you. And just as he is that great cornerstone, we may be living stones in your temple, built up. And we thank you for that building up. We pray all of it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his zeal for a right religion.